Well, amen. The children may be dismissed to children's church at this time. And if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. As we continue looking at what Christ wants for his church and what he wants in his church. We looked a couple of weeks ago and the week previous at beholding his glory. Beholding, he comes. And now we're moving into seven letters that are written. This book is all one letter, but within these next two chapters are seven letters that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, dictates in this instance what he wants expressly said to seven churches. He dictates it to the Apostle John while he's on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the churches, the order of the churches are really kind of approximate. We'll have a map up here hopefully next week. I didn't get it done this week, but they're approximately in relation to where John is in the Isle of Patmos. Ephesus would be the closest church to him. Ephesus is a church that he knows well. He likely was the pastor at Ephesus for a period of time before being exiled to the island of Patmos. So if you would, take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 2, and stand with me in honor of God's word once more. We'll begin reading in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What a commendation to a church that is. We're going to look at that in depth in just a moment. But he offers high praise here for this church. Unfortunately, he also offers correction because this church has fallen into something. Look in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Would you pray with me again? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in all ages and in all times, it is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that by your word, you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. You would enable us to understand it. Lord, I pray that you would empower me to preach this morning, that Christ would be uplifted, that we would go from here loving you, worshiping you, praising you, and speaking, witnessing of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever lost your cell phone? This has happened once or twice. Thankfully, with cell phones these days, the smartphones, I have an iPhone, and so I will sometimes misplace it. And thankfully, I have also an iPad with an app on it, and they're linked. And so, you just go there, and you say, find my iPhone, and you hit that thing, and it sends out this message, and it'll ring throughout the house. And so it's an alarm, and suddenly all I have to do is track down where that iPhone went. That's easy with an iPhone. I've lost other things before. The one that gives me the most fright is when I go to my dresser and my wallet is not there. You know, that's a little bit different. Because there's a lot of valuable things in that wallet. One time, I found my wallet was gone, and I hunted all over the house. And Hudson's laughing because he knows what I'm going to say. He was about 2.5 years old, and he liked to get my wallet. And we asked him where it was. He might have been a little bit younger, actually. He would get my wallet off the dresser, and he would go play with it, and then he would hide it somewhere. And we hunted and hunted, and I could not find that wallet. Finally, Starla went to do the laundry, and the wallet was in the laundry basket. And so thankfully, we found that. Now, my youngest, Isaiah, now he likes to get my wallet too, but he likes to bring it to me, so I say, thank you. Like, I wanted it there, but, you know, thank you for bringing it to me rather than hiding it in the laundry basket. But those are things that you misplace, that you lose accidentally. But what Jesus is speaking to this church is not of something that they've lost accidentally. It's something that they have left seemingly intentionally. They've just stopped doing it. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The church in Ephesus. First of all, in each one of these letters, Christ lays out and he gives a pattern. To each church, he starts off addressing himself or introducing himself to that church with something of his character. And if you go back in chapter 1, you will see he's pulling from the description that John gives of who he is and how he appears and what his nature is. He pulls from that and introduces specifically to each church something of his character and its relation to that church specifically. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ wants us to know him, right? That's why we're here this morning. He wants us to know his character, and he introduces that to each of them. I want you just to notice this. If you want to jot these down, we're just as kind of a general outline to each one of these churches. He tells them something of his character. And then secondly, he gives them either commendation or correction, commendation. He praises them. He tells them, you've done something good here, or correction. He rebukes them. In some cases, like the church of Ephesus, he does both. Only two of the churches receive no correction. Most of them receive both. One of them doesn't really receive any commendation at all. But Christ will give commendation and correction, addressing them and telling them how he wants them to turn. And then he'll wrap it up. He'll give them a call. And the call is, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, listen. Pay attention. A call with a commitment from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A promise from him. So if you go through these letters, you'll see that theme running over and over. I want you to pay attention to that as we go through this. But first of all, let's look at this. What is Christ's character that he introduced? How does he introduce himself to the church of Ephesus? He says to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, we learn from the end of chapter 1 that the angels, the seven stars that are pictured in Jesus' right hand, are the angels. And people, there's been a lot of debate. What are the angels? Are they literal angels? Or are they a messenger of some sort? The word angel means messenger. I believe what Paul is saying here, what he's addressing, what Jesus is saying here, what he's addressing through John, he's addressing it to the pastors and then to the churches. That these angels, he's saying, these are the messengers that I have sent to each one of the churches. And so the pastor was the one that was supposed to stand up and to read this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. But so notice what he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Back in chapter 1, as I said, the seven stars represent the angels. The pastors in this circumstance of each of the churches. And what is he saying? Listen, I hold them in my right hand. He's saying that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he controls. He's to be in authority over what is spoken. That's a word of warning for me as a pastor, right? It's also a word of caution to you as a congregation and to us as churches. Why? Because I dare not speak anything but what God's Word says. If I'm going to be accountable to Christ, and I am, for every word spoken, and specifically in the role of pastor to speak only what he would have me to say, that's a high responsibility. Pray for me that I fulfill that faithfully. But that also means that you should consider that Christ is the one who holds the pastors. Christ is the one who is to be in control of them. And so you need to look for men that are controlled by the Lord as a congregation. Right? You also need to listen to the Word. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul. I don't know why this morning. Forgive me. I do have a bit of a head cold, so forgive me if I stumble in my words this morning. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Secondly, he says he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, we find out from chapter 1. Again, the seven golden lampstands, they would sit about this high off the floor. A lampstand was something that you would place a lamp upon to give light. The Lord Jesus said this, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill can't be hid. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a candlestick, right? So that it gives light to the whole house. So what he's picturing is this golden lampstand that they would set the lamp upon, and it was to give light. And the picture from chapter 1 is that Jesus is in the midst of these seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. They are to be witnesses in their community to who he is and what he has done. And so he says, I'm the one that walks in the midst. What is Jesus after here? Here's what it is. Listen, he's saying, I am intimately aware of everything that goes on in my church. I know what the pastors say. I know what the people do. I know all about it. Now, brothers and sisters, that should be a comfort to us, because that means that he wants to know. He wants to draw near. He wants to be in fellowship, right? It should also be a caution to us, because if he's listening, if he's paying attention, if he is here, even as he said, or two or three are gathered in the midst, there I am in the midst of them, right? Then how should we behave? We'll sometimes joke. I've heard some of you joke, and I get it. We're joking around. You know, maybe we're over in the activity building, and somebody says, oh, you better watch out for them. I heard them. They just told a lie. And they'll say, well, yeah, but I wasn't in the sanctuary. Right? And we're joking around. I get that. We're joking around. But be careful. Obviously, we know Christ not only hears us in the sanctuary, Christ knows everything that goes on everywhere in our life, right? There's nowhere that we're going to avoid his knowledge. But that's also a comfort, because there's nowhere that we can flee from his presence. He's intimately aware of everything that goes on. But that's his character. Now he offers his commendation, his praise of them. He says, I know your works. They were a diligent church. Over and over, it says here that they worked and they labored. He says, I know your, that's a different word. It's an idea of toiling. It's not just good works. It's laboring and toiling. He's saying, I know them, and they're good, and you're diligent, and you're faithful to carry out what I've called you to do. I know your works. They were diligent in being about good works. You know, one of the things that it gives me great pleasure and joy as a pastor is that when we reach out to those in need who are in our community, I love it that I get the privilege of of when y'all give, especially like last few falls, y'all have given so generously to families that are taking care of foster children, and this church has given generously to other things. I love it that I get to show up. You ladies, y'all did all the work. You gathered all the things, all the food and supplies. You boxed them up. And then suddenly I get the pleasure, and I'm humbled by that, really. I am, of loading them up into a vehicle and driving over and delivering them to the people who will get them. And they always tell me how grateful they are. And I'm thinking, you know, I didn't really do anything but drive them over here. Y'all did the work. But it brings such joy to them. It brings great joy to my heart. And so Jesus is commending his church for their work, their diligence in laboring for the gospel. That's good. He's not rebuking them here. He's saying, I'm praising you for this. Secondly, they were not only a diligent church, but they were also a doctrinal church. A doctrinal church. They held to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. He says, you cannot bear those that are evil in verse 2. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What was going on when John wrote this at the close of the first century? Many of the believers in Ephesus at this point were starting to be second generation believers. The church had been established and had been going on for 20 to 30 years in Ephesus. And so many who had come to Christ had come to Christ, and they were starting to be that second generation of believers, if you will, that were coming into the church. And so he's saying, you've held faithfully to the gospel. You've not strayed from it. And one of the things that was happening in that church is that people were coming along and they were claiming the credentials of being an apostle. One of those that had seen Jesus or been closely related to Jesus and sent specifically by Jesus. And they were searching out this group in Ephesus. They were searching out and saying, no, you're not an apostle, and what you say does not line up with the apostles' teaching. And they would kick them out. This church was faithful to stick to the stuff, to stick to the Word of God and what it says. Jesus praises them for that. He commends them for that. Folks, we need to be a church that always says we're going to stick with what the Bible says over what man says. We're going to stick with what God's Word has revealed about Himself. We're not going to stray into what is popular and to change, try to adapt the Word of God. No, God's Word is authoritative. God's Word is inspired. God's Word is infallible. God's Word is inerrant. We hold to it. Amen? You with me this morning? And so we hold it as a doctrinal church. But notice also he says they were not only a diligent church or a doctrinal church, they were a determined church. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The idea here is the Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus, they lived in a city that was given over. This whole industry was built on idolatry. The people in Ephesus grew up, waking up and seeing up the main featured point in the city of Ephesus was an idol to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And the whole industry, people would come from all over the world to offer sacrifices to this idol. And early on in the life of the church there in Ephesus, there was pushback from the people in the community because people were stopping. They stopped buying these little figurines, these little idols, because they were becoming believers. And they were worshiping the one true God. And there was an uproar because the industry that was centered on idolatry was being killed off. And so the believers found persecution early on. That's the point. But Jesus says, in the midst of persecution, you remained faithful. They were determined. They did not give in to persecution. They kept on. They persevered. He says all that, and then he comes to the correction. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have not lost, but left your first love. That you have left your first love. I'm sure when the Ephesus church heard this, the believer said, wait a minute, Lord, what do you mean we've left our first love? Don't you see everything that we're doing for you? Don't you see everything that we are holding to and saying we believe firmly? Don't you see how we have endured so much for you? How can you say we've left our first love? It's kind of like this. In many homes, husband and wife get married, and there's that warm, gushy feeling, you know, early on in the marriage. They can do no wrong. She can do no wrong in his eyes. He can do no wrong in her eyes. But as time goes on, what begins to happen? Well, you're laughing. What? Your eyes open. Your eyes open. Yeah, your eyes open. Gary, you're going to have good Valentine's. You mean her eyes open, right? What begins to happen is somewhere along in the marriage, you get busy is what happens. You get busy with the routine of life. And you love that other person. And you know they love you. But somewhere, what happens in many marriages is that you stop telling each other, I love you. Right? You stop expressing that in one way or another. In many marriages, that starts to take place. Or maybe you stop expressing it as, and I've heard this as a pastor. Somebody will come and say, you know, the wife will say something like this to the husband, I just don't know that he loves me anymore. And he says, what do you mean I don't love you? I told you I loved you. It hadn't changed. And by the way, I go to work, right? And I bring home the bacon. And I do this and I do that. And of course I love you. I'm doing all this for you. But she says, I hadn't heard you say it, right? Or maybe it's the other way around, the old Fiddler on the Roof movie. You've seen that where they have that song. Has anybody here ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? We're going back a little ways. Or Tevye, he asks his wife, do you love me? And she says, for 25 years, I've washed your clothes. I've ironed your sheets. I've, you know, after 25 years, you know, of course I love you. And I've done all these things for you. He's like, yes, but do you love me? You see, it's not just in what you do. It's in the heart that people are talking about. And a similar thing here. You know, you say, what is the first love? Well, is he talking about love for brethren? Love in the community of the church? Well, yes, that will fade, but that's not the first love. Is he talking about, maybe he's talking about witnessing. And this is closely related. Witnessing is closely related. Telling other people about Jesus is closely related. But what did Jesus say is the first commandment? You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's what he was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's saying that's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like to it, you love your neighbor as yourself. The first thing, the first priority in any church, in any of us, is to love the Lord God. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you, we read it this morning, that you what? Love one another as I have loved you. What Jesus is after in his church, what Jesus is looking for in his church is this. He wants a church whose work is rooted in love and worship of him. See, here's what happened in the Ephesus church. They were diligent. They were doctrinal. They taught the right things. They did the right things. They were determined to see it faithfully to the end. But somewhere along the way, they fell into what I call the Martha syndrome. You know what the Martha syndrome is? You remember in Luke chapter 10. You can write this down. Look it up at the end of Luke chapter 10. Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house to have lunch. And the Bible says that Martha is running around diligently, busy, getting the meal all perfect and ready. Jesus is here. I want it perfect. She's putting out the finest china. Back that they had, you know, whatever china they had in Judea back then. She's putting out the best tablecloth. She's making sure the meal is perfect and ready. And she looks over and she sees Mary sitting there by Jesus' feet listening to him, right? Now, was it wrong to want to give Jesus her best? No. Was her diligence and all of that wrong? No. But here's what she did. She comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, don't you see that I'm busy over here working for you, doing all this for you, and Mary's just sitting here? And tell her to come help me." And Jesus lovingly looks at her and says, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled and anxious and worried about many things. But only one thing is needful. Only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the better part. And what she's chosen won't be taken from her." What he was saying is, "Martha, yes, you're working, you're so hard and diligent, but you've missed the whole point. The whole point is Jesus. The whole point is to know him. That's why he came, to redeem you, so that you can know him." And you can get busy in the Christian life and forget that it's all about Jesus. You see, these letters to these churches, they were written to real churches back then, but I think they're also written to you and me. I know they're written to you and me today. Because you and I can get so busy about so many different things. And they can be great things. They can be wonderful things. Good work that we're involved in. Even good work that we're involved in for Jesus' name. And we can hold faithfully to the Word of God. And we can be diligent and determined to say, "I'm going to be faithful to all these things." But if we leave off the heart of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we leave off the heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will all eventually crumble. Here's what Jesus says. He gives them counsel. Three things. Write these down and we'll close up. He says, first of all, remember. Second of all, repent. And then third of all, redo. Remember, repent, redo. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. Remember from whence you have fallen. Remember, in other words, what Jesus is saying, where you were. Remember the joy of your salvation when you first came to Christ. When you first understood that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, yes, but Christ died for your sin personally. That he shed his blood for you. And he applied that to your sin and he covered your sin. That he went through all that for you personally. When you first understood that and you first believed, remember the joy that filled your heart. Knowing that Christ saved me. And if it's hard for you to remember, think of all the things that you've done since then. And remember that Christ has covered them. Oh, praise God for that. Remember the joy of your salvation. What did that motivate you to do? It motivated you to, first of all, love him and then to talk of him, right? When that joy filled your heart, what did you want to do? You wanted to share it. You wanted to tell somebody else about it. When you first fell in love with your wife or with your husband, I can pretty much guarantee you that you wanted to talk about them to other people. Right? You wanted to tell other people about, oh, I've just met this wonderful person. Guess what? I'm so in love with them. Somewhere along the way, I talk about them every once in a while. Then you get grandkids, and I know some of y'all that that love rekindles and you're showing. What I'm saying is this. Jesus is it, folks. Jesus is the center. Here, let me give you this statement. Whenever we become more impressed, this was the Ephesus church's problem. Whenever we become more impressed with our work for God than Christ's work for us, we leave our first love. Whenever we become more focused on what we're doing for God even than on what Jesus has done for us on the cross, guess what? We're in danger right then of leaving our first love. We're making it all about ourselves once again. And where that ends up, it ends up with congregations saying, what color carpet do you think we should have? It ends up with congregations that ruin their witness. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't repent, I'll remove the candlestick. He's saying, I'll remove the witness. Folks, it's all about what Jesus has done. I wish I could communicate it to you this morning, the way that's in my heart. What I'm trying to tell you is, remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. And then he says, repent. That's simple, folks. It's saying, Lord, we've gotten so wrapped up in this over here, and we've forgotten that it's all about who you are, what you've done for us, and enjoying that fellowship with you, and sharing that with other people. That's what it's about. Remember, repent, and then redo the first works. The first works that the Ephesus church did was the first works that many of the churches did. Paul writes about it. This time I am correct in saying Paul. 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, he says, we give thanks to God, or chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith. Notice he doesn't say the works. He says the work of faith, the labor of love. In other words, what was motivating the Thessalonian believers in the early church was not just labor for Jesus, but it was labor born out of love for Christ because of what he's done for us. It was labor that was motivated by love for Jesus and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the joy of your salvation. Here's what will happen. Whenever we start to leave our first love, we start to focus more on what we're doing than on what Christ has done, we'll run out of energy to keep doing the things that we're doing. We'll burn out. The fuel that keeps the church going is Jesus. It's love for him and what he's done. Now, here's the final thing. Jesus gives a call. We'll talk about the Nicolaitans with one of the other churches, but here's what he does in verse 7. And would you stand with me? He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. There's the call, what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden. And it was in the middle of the garden that the Lord would come in the cool of the day and talk with Adam and Eve. Fellowship with them. Jesus says to him who overcomes, I'm going to grant the fellowship that God intended from the Garden of Eden. I'm going to grant intimate fellowship with God. You say, well, Brother Nathan, how do you overcome? I'm glad you asked. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcame, same word, by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. What he's talking about is what Christ has done for us. The way you're an overcomer in all of these is you look to what Christ has done. What he is, what he has done on your behalf, and you trust, you believe solely in what Jesus has done, not in what I'm doing, but what Jesus has done. That's how I overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What's the word of your testimony? Paul said, whoever confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. The word of your testimony is that you don't shy back from saying, I trust Christ. Church, it's all about Jesus. And the question this morning for us as believers is, have we left our first love? Have you left your first love? If so, remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Remember the joy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Remember the joy of your salvation in the Lord Jesus. Repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've gotten busy in other things. Help me to go back and to do again those first works. Those first works when you first came to Christ. You wanted to read his word. You wanted to know more of him. You wanted to tell other people about him. Go back and do that. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, you will not overcome. But you can overcome. You overcome by trusting Christ shed blood for you. The scripture says, without shedding of blood, there's no removal of sin. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you, he died for me. If you've never trusted personally the fact that Jesus died for you, he died for your sin. Every sin that you've ever done, every sin that you ever will do, he died for it. He covered it with his blood if you will receive him. If you will say, Lord, I believe. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Lord. I believe that he died for me and that he rose again. The promise is that eternal life will be yours. If that's your desire this morning, if that's what the Lord's laying on your heart, I would invite you to bow your head and say, Lord, I want salvation. I confess I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I believe Jesus died for me. Would you give me salvation? And then the scripture says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. I'd invite you to step out where you're at and come forward and share that. Make that known publicly. You may be scared to do that, but here's a wonderful thing. The minute you step out, the Lord will be right there with you. Everybody will rejoice with you. And guess what? You will make known publicly what Jesus has done in your heart. He'll give you the confidence. If that's you this morning, that's what I invite you to do right now as Dwayne's playing. Perhaps you're here this morning and God's led you to join our fellowship. That's what this time is for. Maybe you need to make a decision of rededication. You say, I've strayed. I know I'm a believer, but I've gotten away. And Brother Nathan, I just need to repent and say, Lord, I'm coming back. You respond as the Lord leads.